The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Now, last week we sought to offer some thoughts upon this verse, on the subject of the identity of the person who is described in this verse, to answer the question, who is she? And today we would answer the question, or try to do so, of where is she? It's just as important to know where a person is as to know who that person may be. And this verse tells us that the king's daughter is all glorious within. That's where she is. She's within. She is not without. But as these words are somewhat ambiguous, we shall have to explore them a little and endeavor to see what is the mind of the Lord in using these mysterious and yet glorious descriptions. Just a word to connect up with our last week's meditation. We asked who this person was, and we decided that she was the church in her aspect as the bride of Christ, the true Queen of Heaven. Not Mary, of course, whom some people describe as the Queen of Heaven. And she is there in that rank, but only alongside of all the other saints of God who have gone before and those who follow after to the end of time. It is the church who is the Queen of Heaven. At thy right hand did stand the Queen in gold of Ophir. We noticed she was described as the king's daughter. She wasn't always the king's daughter, but she is now. And principally by the grace of what we call adoption. Now, divine adoption is very different from earthly adoption. I have known amongst my friends two or three cases of adoption in the course of my lifetime, people with whom I have been personally acquainted. Adoption usually raises problems. There's the problem of breaking the news, if it is ever broken, or leaving them to find it out themselves later on in life, that their mother and father, whom they have so regarded, are not in fact their mother and father. Sometimes it comes as a great shock, especially, I believe, to the female mind, more so than the male. The male can put up with it much easier and throw it off, apparently, but it seems to weigh very much in the female mind when they discover they have been adopted, and that these are only adopted parents. Well, life holds many problems, doesn't it? This is not the greatest problem, even if it may not be the least. But divine adoption, you need never have any fears or question about that, be you male or female. Just like the heavenly marriage of Christ and his bride is a different thing from all earthly marriages. There is something much deeper, much more mysterious than what we know as earthly marriage. The grace of adoption makes this person what she is. Unlike earthly adoption, which confers a title of parenthood, but cannot obscure the facts of a foreign birth. The child bears no resemblance to the adopted parents, and exhibits none of the well-known family characteristics. There is something different, however strict the training may be. Observant eyes and ears can usually detect that there is a difference. But we, when we are adopted into the family of God, are born again. Ah, oh, that's the solution of the mystery, isn't it? That's what makes us like Him, thinking His thoughts, bearing His characteristics, being different from the world outside, being unlike the family tree from which we sprang. Many of whom, or even perhaps most of whom, if not all of whom, may have been unbelievers, but we have been adopted, and we no longer bear our old characteristics, but we bear the characteristics of Him who in fact is our parent, our Father and our God. By a new birth, ye must be born again, says Christ to Nicodemus. Born of the Spirit of God. By this means, adopted into the family of God. The grace of adoption is not the least of the wonders of becoming a Christian. It is well to remember how different it is from earthly adoption, which cannot alter facts, which cannot alter the true pedigree, which cannot confer the characteristics. It's only a writing on a piece of paper, stamped with a government stamp of authority. But God's stamp is upon the soul. His writing is in heart and conscience and affections. The whole of our being, born again, into His family and into His likeness, so that we are not what we were. We never will go back to what we were. We can disown our old parentage in Adam, that we might glory in our new parentage in perfect righteousness and love and peace and truth in God through Christ Jesus, by the power of His Spirit. Oh, what grace divine is this, brothers and sisters. This grace unfathomable, which not only saves the sinner by forgiving his sins, but elevates him to the holy favor and love of God, and to the very likeness of God. So that God exhausts the treasuries of heaven in bestowing glory and beauty upon those who were once outcast and undeserving, so that we become His sons and daughters, and therefore His heirs and inheritors, whom He never will and never can deny or disown or be ashamed of. Now that is something in itself, is it not, to be carried away with us this morning, that we should know thereby how great and marvellous is the work which God has wrought in saving our soul beyond forgiveness to complete redemption and likeness to Him, and a special relationship which we could never otherwise have sustained towards Him, because the destiny is to be married to the eternal Son of God. And so we return to our text, that the King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And we ask the question again, where is she, now that we know fully who and what is she? Now the king's daughter is all glorious within, and this word can be taken one of two ways. It is an ambiguous word. Some very fine devotional divines, who are also very great scholars, have maintained that this means the inner qualities of the new life in Christ conferred upon the believer. Now that we have new qualities, which are the life of Christ himself, bestowed upon us in the new birth and developed within us by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, through prayer and through fellowship and through following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Who can doubt? Who would deny this? But it has been pointed out by other scholars who are competent to judge that this word within always refers to location in the Old Testament. It has to do with place rather than with our inward condition. We are within something or somewhere in the usages of this word. And although I wouldn't be one for paying too much attention to strict grammar at times, inasmuch as the truth of God must surely transcend all human speech, yet as far as possible we must keep to the common usages of words, unless we find them to require something even further, deeper, higher than human language can convey. But here it seems a suitable meaning that we should regard this person, this glorious person, the king's daughter, as being all glorious within. Within what? The palace of the king. For there she is, standing beside him, in the process of heavenly marriage. A complete church at the end of time. Part of us is there already. Part of us is following on. I mean, as of the church, considered as a person. But the word here of King David sees the whole process in its completion. She is in the palace of the king, where all glory is her portion, all glorious within. So that it does not refer to her inward beauty, although her inward beauty must surely likewise be all glorious, yet not necessarily the subject of our verse. And we may say this, therefore, in enlargement of the question, where she is, that as marriage, heavenly marriage, is the great end and conclusion of our chapter, and the beginning of another chapter, as marriage always is, of course, even in natural marriage, which we have often performed upon this platform, as you know. And so many of you here have been witnesses on those numerous happy occasions. And some of you here today, this is where you began your marriage days. Well, you will appreciate that there one great chapter of your life ended forever, and another great chapter began, which it goes on in continuity. In this particular case, these two considerations come into play. We have, in this particular case, the end of a temporal phase of salvation and the beginning of its eternal phase in heaven. The temporary or temporal phase of our salvation is our experience even now in Christ Jesus, when we are only too fully aware of the wretchedness of our present state, our frequent unfaithfulness, the conflict that we have between earthly desire and heavenly desire, between that which belongs to the flesh and that which belongs to the spirit. Now, this is not a heavenly condition. This is a temporal condition. In a sense, we are looking forward to the great marriage day. We haven't arrived at it yet. And yet, in another sense, we are already married to Christ and united with him. But there is a temporal phase through which we are now passing, a temporary phase of salvation on earth. And this will terminate only when either we die or the Lord comes first and we are caught up together in the clouds to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That eternal chapter which has not yet begun will be a chapter suitably described in these words. The king's daughter is all glorious when she's within. And as she will be within forever once she enters into that eternal state, then this is her final and unchangeable state throughout all eternity. Who would not exchange courtship for marriage? Who would not exchange preparation for fulfillment? Who would not exchange time for eternity? Nay, who would not exchange death for life? Sorrow and suffering and trial down here for rest and joy and never-ending peace in heaven. This bride has travelled far in order to become a queen, from all the poverty and degradation of her fallen state. She has come now to reign, from all the wretchedness of sin and of a sinful and sordid nature. She has found release at last at the marriage altar of heaven, when final redemption becomes her portion. All sin and sorrow are left behind. All the period of waiting over. She is now within the eternal courts. She has come home. She has reached her final and settled state. She who was once without, despised and contemptible, disinherited by sin and put to shame, is now within as the king's daughter, resplendent in all the glory of her rank, and moving through the court of heaven as the admiration and the joy of those heavenly courtiers and heralds, the angels who stand around the throne, as she leans there upon the arm of her beloved. As in the words of the great Song of Solomon, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? What a wonderful picture that is. How tense and dramatic it is. How full of life. How full of wonder it is as we see the bride coming up from the wilderness of this world, and all heaven crying out in acclamation of her, that is all the angelic company. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, resting upon his arm, as a wife has every right to rest upon the stronger arm of her husband. So the angels see her, that is you and me, passing through the wilderness and coming up from the wilderness, still leaning upon our beloved and being conducted upon his arm through death into life eternal, from deprivation to eternal wealth, from trial and affliction and contempt to joy and peace and love full and eternal. I suppose if we had the correct view that we ought to have of such facts as these, we would no longer shudder at the idea of death. Why should we, if we saw it as we ought to see it, as the end of courtship and the beginning of marriage? If we saw it, as I have said, as the end of preparation and the time now for fulfillment, the exchanging of time for eternity, the exchanging of death for life, and sorrow and trial for rest and joy never ending in heaven. And I suppose that the most, if not all, of true believers, when they approach the end of their days, begin to see it more clearly in this light. In the full health and strength and vigor of our earthly life, death is not a thing we care to dwell upon, nor should we have any unhealthy sort of preoccupation with dying. Well, we've got our life before us, perhaps. We've got health and vigor. We've got things we want to achieve, things we want to do. Yes, thank God, especially if they're good things, and things which are worth doing. It's grand to know that your life is ahead of you, that you've got a task to perform, you've things to do. Even granting that the uncertainties of life might cut you down long before you reach old age or the fulfillment of your ambition. But when all is said and done, when life begins to approach its conclusion, I think that perhaps with a child of God, death begins to lose a good many of its horrors. And the grave is not a thing which is so forbidding as perhaps we one time thought. But if through the grave we enter immediately upon life, if in that last process of living upon this world we prepare to exchange death for life and time for eternity, and from being without to being within, never to come out anymore, there might be something to be said for dying, don't you think? You may say, well, this man's speaking for himself because he knows he's getting on that way. Well, I don't know. Know about that. I suppose that if I spoke for myself personally, I would say that I have a good deal to do yet. I only pray, or sometimes I do pray, that the Lord will be pleased to grant lengthening of days so that certain tasks can be completed. Nevertheless, the ultimate issue is in his hands and not ours. As long as we've got the measure of health and strength to carry on, I believe we should carry on. I'm not in favour of anybody retiring. I believe man's work goes on to the end. So long as his health and vigour, and the woman's health and vigour, last, it's a good thing to keep occupied, a good thing to go on to the end. And then I should imagine we'd be the readier for making the great exchange of the poverty of this world for the eternal riches which are above. You say, oh well, I've left an unfinished task down here. All right, you'll find it waiting for you up there, or rather an even greater task, beside which all that we achieve here or attempt to do will be as a mere shadow to the substance. For we are apt to attach a false and inflated value to our business in this world and our occupation. And we cannot conceive of activities in heaven because we have an idea of a sort of a dreamy perpetual rest in heaven, sitting around doing nothing. Well, some people have said, sitting down on a stone somewhere and blowing a trumpet all the time. No, no, that's not heaven. I suppose heaven will be a place not only of eternal rest, but of intense activity, accomplished with powers which we do not at present dream about. For if we try to measure the power of created angels who manage the affairs of history, you read the book of Daniel, you find how much they have got to do with the putting up and putting down of kings upon thrones and governments and rulers and empires and systems. All the angels are behind it all. To them is imparted an immense activity by the power of God. An angel went through the land of Egypt one night and smote all the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat upon the throne to the firstborn of his lowest subject who was in the streets. One angel in one night brought all that empire tumbling down to its ruin. One night. And this is only a mere nothing compared with the powers that are exercised in that unseen world. I don't suppose our powers shall be any less than the powers of the angels. They might even exceed the powers of the angels. Their authority, their prerogative, will be subordinate to ours, if we understand our Bibles aright. As Isaac Watts said, we timorous mortals start and shrink upon the cold brink of the river of death and do not sufficiently attend to the glory and the grace and the store which is laid up for us there. Well, I suppose these things will get clearer to us as time goes on and as life in the Spirit in our Lord Jesus Christ goes on and Christ becomes more and more precious and this world less and less valuable. And what this world sets store by of less and less consequence. And time being very inferior to eternity. And as we look at things in the right proportion, there are those of us here today, perhaps, getting on in years, and you say, well, I've never done very much in this life. I've simply lived an ordinary life. I've tried to be honest. I've tried to do my duty. But I haven't achieved anything. Well, if you've ever given a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple to some poor soul, that is a rich thing in the sight of heaven. And there's many a person who's been much more famous who maybe will have a smaller place in heaven than you. For there are first that shall be last and last that shall be first. It's being within that is the important thing. And this lady, this royal person, who was once without, is now within. And that shall be your lot and my lot as truly Christian believers. All purposes within have been achieved. Make no mistake about it, believer. We shall all be within. all glorious when we are within. The good work which Christ has begun in us will be ended in all its perfection in the day of Christ's glory, the great marriage day of all creation. And that day is coming, the day of Christ, the day of His marriage to us. And blessed are they, the scripture says, who will sit down at those marriage tables, the well-laden tables of heaven, at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. For this is sure for every believer. The destiny is the same for all of us. Though we may have a variety of functions to perform in heaven, we shall all be equally glorious, equally in the enjoyment of Christ's glory and peace. For the word is all glorious. The King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Now let us sing our hymn, number 65. Father, whose everlasting love Thy only Son for sinners gave, whose grace to all did freely move and sent Him down the world to save. Number 65.